The beginning of the modern Pentecostal movement is usually put at the beginning of this century in a little Bible college in Topeka, Kansas, a place at which a woman named Agnes Osman, on January 7th, 1901, asked that the leader of the Bible college lay hands on her that she might receive the Holy Spirit. He did, and she did, and this is often marked as the beginning in modern times of Pentecostalism. Many others in that school had the same experience. A few years later, in Los Angeles, there was another marked outbreak of this phenomenon, and these kinds of things have been spreading all over the world ever since. James Dunn estimates that Pentecostalism is between 10 and 15 million strong and still growing, and is a major force of Protestantism in several European and Latin American countries. The Pentecostal movement as such becomes more interesting to us, I think, in the context of what's often called Neo-Pentecostalism. That is to say, the penetration of various aspects of Pentecostal teaching and experience into mainline denominations, including our own. Beginnings of Neo-Pentecostalism are often traced to Van Nuys, California, in the early 1960s. There, a rector of a large Episcopal church, Father Dennis Bennett, received the gift of speaking in tongues, as did a rather large group in his parish. This incident drew national attention when Father Bennett resigned from the parish, lest a schism result in the congregation. He was transferred to a small parish in Seattle, a congregation apparently about ready for the ecclesiastical equivalent of extreme unction. And now, as he tells in his book, 9 o'clock in the morning, it is the largest Episcopal church in that part of the world, with a huge staff enabling Father Bennett to speak all over the world about charismatic renewal. There have been many well-publicized outpourings of this activity around the country. I would say that there is an especially strong influence of charismatic renewal among Roman Catholics. Perhaps of all the groups involved, it has been my observation that Catholic Pentecostals have been blessed with participants who often are astute and trained theologians. They have been trying to provide a rather strong theological underpinning to the movement, something that even its most ardent devotees acknowledge that it needs. As you well know, many Lutherans have also become involved in the movement, though perhaps not so many as implied by a very strange statement I read the other day in a brand new book from Erdman, Watson Mills' book, Speaking in Tongues. On page 15, he says this, quote, "By 1964, only one Lutheran pastor in Montana had not spoken in tongues." Now, it strikes me, and I've checked this out with some people from Montana, that this is either a misprint, an exaggeration, or evidence that only your hairdresser knows for sure. What really do Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals teach? First, some references to what is more mainline Pentecostal teaching, noting as I say these things that Neo-Pentecostals do not always concur in these teachings, and I think that Pastor Dorpat made that rather clear in his presentation. James Dunn lists three distinctive teachings of Pentecostalism. The first is that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second Pentecostal experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion, which gives power for witness. Compare Acts 1:8. The second is that speaking in tongues, as in Acts 2:4, is a necessary and inevitable evidence of the baptism. And the third is that the spiritual gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12:8 through 10 may and should be manifested when Pentecostal Christians meet for worship. One way of putting this teaching that the baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second distinct experience is this way by Donald Gee. The New Testament appears to indicate as an unmistakable historical fact that after the first entry of the Spirit in regeneration, there can be and should also be a special personal reception by believers of the Holy Spirit in his original and unique person. This experience is called the baptism in the Holy Spirit, and its purpose is not to impart life, but to impart power. Its characteristic accompaniments are not fruits, but gifts. It's probably good to note that seeing the Christian life in two distinct and specific stages is not unique to classical Pentecostalism. Wesley, for instance, taught that a Christian initially received justification and partial sanctification, later receiving a distinctive gift of perfection or entire sanctification. The holiness movement in general follows this line with its higher life teaching, in which justification by faith, deliverance from the penalty of sin, was distinguished from the second divine work of sanctification, also received by faith, deliverance from the power of sin. Interestingly, another example of this two-stage perspective on the Christian life is found often among Anglo-Catholics, who tend to make some sharp distinctions between baptism and confirmation, the latter sometimes being seen as the more important and conferring the Holy Spirit, perhaps even for the first time. For instance, one of them says, "In so special and unique a sense does the gift of the Holy Ghost belong to confirmation, that notwithstanding all previous operations of the Holy Spirit upon the soul, the baptized but unconfirmed believer may truly be said not to have received the Holy Ghost." The second key teaching of Pentecostalism does distinguish them from Anglo-Catholics, who do seem like rather strange bedfellows with them anyway. That is that speaking in tongues is the necessary and inevitable evidence of the baptism. Acts 2:4, "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other languages, as the Spirit gave them utterance." Fisher says, for instance, "Pentecostal's distinctive trait is speaking with tongues as a manifestation of the Spirit. Pentecostals contend that subsequent to conversion, there is an endowment with power, the evidence of which is the speaking with other tongues." Now, Neo-Pentecostal teaching does in various ways differ from this. If a Lutheran Christian becomes involved in charismatic renewal, his theology is not immediately to be characterized as the theology that one can find in various Pentecostal publications. For instance, and Pastor Dorpat alluded to this as well, the idea that baptism with the Holy Spirit is a post-conversion event that conveys the Holy Spirit is spoken of by many people in the charismatic movement in such a way that they are careful not to downgrade the reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion. For instance, Josephine Massingberg Ford, Roman Catholic New Testament scholar at Notre Dame, says, "Catholics were truly baptized with water and the Holy Spirit in the sacrament of baptism. What matters is the giving of the Holy Spirit and the new creature who was born in this sacrament. The baptism of the Spirit gives the experience of a new dimension of spiritual life with new power and maturity." Or, for instance, Dennis Bennett says that the usual Pentecostal approach, when you are converted, you receive Christ, not the Holy Spirit. If you are just saved, you don't have the Holy Spirit. Some Pentecostals apparently teach that, although many do not. But he says this is simply bad theology, contrary to Trinitarian theology. The Holy Spirit comes to us at baptism. But Bennett is nonetheless concerned to speak about the reality of a second experience for himself. He said, "At 11, I came to realize that Jesus is my Savior. At 41, something else happened. Some say baptism in the Holy Spirit. Call it what you will. X sub 2, if you choose. Something happened." So, also, the idea that speaking in tongues is the sign par excellence of the baptism in the Holy Spirit, to be experienced by everyone who has this aspect of Christian life, is denied by some Neo-Pentecostals who see it as one of the gifts of the Spirit which some but not all will receive. But also, Neo-Pentecostals find the tongue experience deeply treasured and rewarding. An evaluation of these things, so briefly sketched, is in order. But before I evaluate the kind of assertions that Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals make, I want to make one observation. We have been speaking so far mostly in terms of history and theology. But Pentecostals and Neo-Pentecostals will tell you again and again that what they are speaking about is not so much theology or a series of theological affirmations, but an experience, a way of life. And before one speaks a word of evaluation, this needs to be taken seriously. This is the kind of thing they say about their experience. They find prayer no longer simply a burden. They are drawn to it and feel the need for it. One college girl declares, "I used to feel good after I prayed, the way you do when you've done what you should. But now I feel good while I pray." The mood of prayer is affected to one of spontaneity and praise. Pastor Dorpat's own example could provide many more expressions of the way this experience has affected a Lutheran Christian. I mention the importance of the experience aspect of this issue because if it is not kept in mind as we try to evaluate it, there is sure to be a lot of talking past one another. Although people involved in charismatic renewal want to have correct theology and correct exegesis, the whole thing for them does not lie primarily on these levels. Thus, a person who has found blessing in his spiritual life through speaking in tongues will find it rather puzzling if you tell him that speaking in tongues cannot possibly be good because it does not conform to your idea of good theology, good exegesis, or good hermeneutics. This really reminds me a little bit of the story in John chapter 8, in which the man whom Jesus healed of blindness was told in effect that it could not possibly have been Jesus who healed him because Jesus was a sinner. To which the man who had been blind replied, "Whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I know, though I was blind, now I see." Let's do some evaluating, which I hope is an evaluating not just of those involved with charismatic renewal, but also of those who are not, to see what we can hear and learn from one another. I've decided to put this little evaluation under the umbrella of a biblical phrase that belongs in another context. The pertinence of the phrase occurred to me as I was reading an article that claimed the Bible speaks of three principal baptisms. The first, baptism into the body of Christ. The second, water baptism. The third, baptism in or with the Holy Spirit. As I sat reading this article, a phrase came to my mind that I think would fit all I want to say in these remarks. The phrase is this: what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. Now on to some specifics. Pentecostals claim that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second Pentecostal experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion, which gives power for witness and releases the gifts of the Spirit. This claim is usually made on the basis of various passages in the book of Acts. For instance, Acts 2, verse 4. "And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them power to speak out." Pentecostals are surely correct to see this as the fulfillment of the promise in Acts 1, 5. "John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit a few days from now." They are also correct to see this gift mentioned in Acts 1:8, where the focus is on power for witness. "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses for me." They are also correct to see this baptism in the Holy Spirit available not only to the initial recipients, presumably the 120 mentioned in Acts 1:15, but to all. Compare Acts 2:38 following. "Repent and be baptized, each of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." An added assumption that is usually made in this context runs something like this: when the disciples received this baptism in the Holy Spirit, they were already believers. Therefore, baptism in the Holy Spirit is distinct from and subsequent to conversion. I believe Luke is not thinking primarily in those terms, however, in the book of Acts. What is in focus for him is not the individual faith history of a disciple or of any Christian believer, but salvation history. That is, now that Jesus has ascended into heaven and been exalted, he is now able once and for all to pour out the promised Holy Spirit. For Luke, it is not a matter of whether or not the disciples were believers before Pentecost. Pentecost was the time at which the gift of the Holy Spirit, received by Jesus at his baptism, was now, because of his death, resurrection, and ascension, poured out by him on the whole community. Incidentally, the offer made in 2:38 seems to me to read as one package. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. As far as I'm concerned, by all odds, the most difficult text in the book of Acts in talking about these matters, a text that is clearly subject to various interpretations, is in Acts 8, events in Samaria. At that time, the community was persecuted, and the disciples, the apostles, remained in Jerusalem, but the rest of the community was scattered. Philip goes down to a city in Samaria, preaches Christ, men and women believe and are baptized. And when the apostles hear this, they send down Peter and John to come down and pray for these people because they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. The text, Acts 8:16, says, "For it had not yet fallen on any of them, but they had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit." Here there do seem to be two distinct events. Verse 11, when they believed Philip, they were baptized. And verse 17, Peter and John laid their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. The Pentecostal explanation of this phenomenon is a possible one. In my opinion, it is not the most likely one. Dunn, for instance, tries to demonstrate that what had happened to these Samaritans through Philip's ministry was shown by Luke to be something less than full incorporation into the Christian community. He shows, for instance, that it says that Simon Magus was one of those who had this same kind of experience, and Luke doesn't seem to think very highly of his Christianity. And there are many other bits of evidence here. But as far as I'm concerned, the main point that Luke is trying to make here is that we are being moved by the Spirit of God to a new stage of God's redemptive plan. Acts 1:8 describes the outline of the whole program of the book of Acts. "You will receive power when the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses both in Jerusalem," that is in chapters 2 through 7, "and in all Judea and Samaria," a section that begins in chapter 8, verse 1, "and unto the end of the earth," chapter 10, the Cornelius experience. A new and decisive step has taken place. They were scattered throughout the region of Judea and Samaria. And I believe it is Luke's concern to assert that the Christianity, the reception of God's good news that was taking place in Samaria, was connected to the primal location in Luke's understanding of God's activity, namely Jerusalem, and was connected with the authority and guidance of the apostles. Another text frequently brought into the discussion is Acts chapters 10 and 11, where Peter goes and preaches to Cornelius. As he is preaching to Cornelius and his house, Acts 10:44 says, The Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word, and the believers from among the circumcision who came with Peter were amazed because the gift of the Holy Spirit had been poured out even on the Gentiles. For they heard them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Now, one thing is quite clear here, that the kind of reception of the Holy Spirit that took place at Pentecost was taking place again, and it was confirmed with evidences of power, praising God, magnifying Him, speaking in tongues, and so forth. I believe here once again, Luke's primal point is that God is moving His community to this new and decisive stage, that the word of the gospel is now opened once and for all to the Gentiles. Notice when Peter reminds Christians about this in chapter 11, beginning at verse 15, he says this: "The Holy Spirit fell on them just as on us at the beginning. If then God gave the same gift to them as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could withstand God?" When they heard this, they were silenced, and they glorified God, saying, "Then to the Gentiles also God has granted repentance unto life." I believe that it's worth noting in these verses that it says God gave them the same gift, that is the Holy Spirit, as He gave to us when we believed in the Lord. And also in verse 18, the reception of the Holy Spirit by the Gentile Christians indicates that God has granted them repentance unto life, that is, made them believers. All in all, it seems to me that the book of Acts seems to see the Holy Spirit given to all believers in that event by which they become believers, and the book of Acts sees that in the event of receiving the Holy Spirit, these believers experience His power for witness, His gifts, and His joyous life. This pattern also seems clear in Paul. Romans 8, verse 9, "If a man does not possess the Spirit of Christ, he is no Christian," as N.E.B. puts it. Or 1 Corinthians 12, 13, "For with one Spirit we all were baptized into one body." Well, what then about the New Testament perspective on the Pentecostal claim that baptism in the Holy Spirit is a second Pentecostal experience distinct from and subsequent to conversion, which gives powerful witness and conveys in a forceful, evident way the gifts of the Spirit? I believe that in the New Testament there is one unified event described by the idea of baptism with the Holy Spirit. It is the event of conversion initiation, to use Dunn's term. It involves repentance, faith, and water baptism. It confers the Holy Spirit and His gifts, including justification, holiness, power, joy, love, tongues, healing, prophecy, and many others, dramatic and not so dramatic. It is an experience identifiable by the recipient and by others, by a various accompanying sign. And thus, to Pentecostals who adopt what Pastor Dorpat called the first type of understanding of the relationship between conversion and Spirit baptism, I am moved to say, what God has joined together, conversion and baptism with the Holy Spirit, let not man put asunder. At the same time, to non-Pentecostals, I am moved to say, what God has joined together, the reception of the Spirit and the experience of the Spirit, the reception of the Spirit and the power and joy of the Spirit, let not man put asunder. To have beautiful theology, and exciting and true exegesis, and in their name, to go only part way toward appropriating what God wishes to give us more fully, is a pretty sorry use of theology and exegesis. And in this context, a neo-Pentecostal perspective that would take seriously the reception of the Holy Spirit at conversion and yet assert a subsequent experience of his presence and power by saying, for instance, that what was given at conversion needs to be appropriated to make it dynamically active. Such a view needs careful consideration. Though I would want to ask whether this reception and appropriation should be thought of only as a one-time special event, or that it would be the kind of thing by which we appropriate the gifts and power of the Spirit again and again. I think all of us need to realize that we have some serious rethinking to do here, both of the biblical material and of our own experience. The whole issue is rather complicated, I believe, by the fact that most of the biblical passages in question are not thinking explicitly of what has come to be our situation. Infant baptism, partly as a matter of habit and custom, and a loose and somewhat stereotyped relationship to the church. In regard to the issue of the gifts of the Spirit, there is need to keep from putting asunder what God has joined together. I see a tendency to use the term charismata primarily about what one might call the more spectacular phenomena, tongues, healing, prophecy. One group focusing on these as what really counts, another group focusing on them only to reject their validity for our situation. It would be helpful, I believe, to reflect on the fact that a focal meaning of charisma in the New Testament is the gift par excellence, the gift of God's grace. For instance, in Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death, but the free gift, here the term charisma is used, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. If one is able to hold together the primal charisma, eternal life in Jesus Christ, and the various charismata the Spirit gives the community, it would help us neither to reject nor to overemphasize the gifts that would seem to stir controversy. A few words specifically about speaking in tongues are in order. Paul lists it as one of the gifts of the Spirit in 1 Corinthians 12:10 and again in 1 Corinthians 12:28. He discusses the use and misuse of this and other gifts in 1 Corinthians 12-14. One of his points quite clearly is that those who possess this gift and those who do not are meant to live and work and worship together in one community. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. We separate the community when we overemphasize and when we despise what God gives. Paul calls speaking in tongues a gift of the Spirit. Surely we would not want to do less. He sees its value primarily in the private prayer and worship life of the individual who speaks in tongues, an area in which present-day speakers in tongues attest the fact that they receive great benefit and blessing. Paul says he speaks in tongues more than all of them, 1 Corinthians 14:18. And specifically, he tells the congregation not to forbid speaking in tongues, 1 Corinthians 14:39. Incidentally, I want also to mention a passage mentioned by Pastor Dorpat, 1 Corinthians 14:15. I will pray with the Spirit, and I will pray with the mind also. I will sing with the Spirit, and I will sing with the mind also. a statement written prominently in our chapel on the box that houses the organ pipes. I believe that Pastor Dorcott is correct, that in the context of that passage, I will pray with the Spirit, I will sing with the Spirit, refers to praying and singing in tongues. Perhaps we never noticed that in the chapel, since the verse is written on the organ in Latin. I find no warrant in the New Testament for the idea that tongues or prophecy or other gifts mentioned in 1 Corinthians 12 or in Romans 12 and in other New Testament lists, I find no warrant for the idea that these were meant only for the apostolic period. Nor, on the other hand, do I find any New Testament warrant for the idea that speaking in tongues is the sign par excellence of that powerful Spirit of God who has taken hold of a man with his power and blessing. I rejoice with those who find blessing and power in this gift. I ask them to rejoice with other brothers in the Christian community who experience the power of the Spirit in other ways, who manifest the grace and the gifts of God in other modes of expression and experience. Paul's question in 1 Corinthians 12:30, do you all speak with tongues, is clearly meant to have a negative answer. That is, some in the congregation do, not all in the congregation do. Paul's burden was that each uphold and edify the other. Another set of items that men sometimes put asunder when God has joined them together is the concern for personal spiritual growth and concern for social justice. It seems to me to be the case that many persons involved in charismatic renewal display a striking lack of concern for direct action to build a more just society, though they do not, it seems, have a corner on that market. It equally often seems to me to be the case that persons active in working for social justice are not always aware of the evangelical focus of that action and of the resources and blessings of the Spirit of God. What God has joined together, let not man put asunder. One more concern about avoiding unnecessary dichotomy. When some of the brothers involved in charismatic renewal stress the mighty signs of God's presence all around them, the gift of tongues, prophecies, extraordinary healings, they are often reminded by others of what is sometimes called a theology of the cross. And I believe that is a very salutary reminder. It is clear, for one thing, that miraculous phenomena are not unambiguously signs of the presence of God. And the New Testament itself, notably I find in 1 and 2 Corinthians and in the Gospel of Mark, contains a focus that reminds us in various ways of this theology of the cross, a focus on Christ himself from the aspect of the cross. I determined to know nothing among you, that is, you Corinthians who have all these charismata, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And last Sunday's epistle shows that Paul validated his ministry among the Corinthians not by powerful preaching or mighty deeds, but by a catalog of his afflictions, and by glorying in his weakness, through which the power of God shines. And Paul is quick to remind especially the Corinthians, who seem to feel, some of them, that they were already experiencing heaven, that it was only at the Parousia that they would experience the resurrection of the dead. However, this salutary emphasis on the cross and the theology of the cross can itself become dangerous when it stands alone and not in tension with another clear New Testament focus, which I find evident especially in the Gospel of John and in the books of Colossians and Ephesians, that we are already now experiencing the powers and blessings of the life to come in very real measure. The beauty of charismatic renewal is that it is reminding the community, the whole community, to claim and appropriate these powers of the new age through the presence of the Spirit, who is the down payment of the full glory yet to come. That aspect of our life which is under the cross, which is the whole of it, that aspect of our life which believes and receives manifestations of the new age, which is the whole of it, what God has joined together, let us not put asunder. A closing word. Morton Kelsey ends his book on speaking in tongues with a statement of the positive results and the negative aspects. Then he applies to the issue of speaking in tongues a question asked him by a fellow clergyman about ministries of spiritual healing. It would seem to me the question could be applied to the whole area of charismatic renewal in the church. The clergyman asked Kelsey, "But isn't it dangerous?" To which Kelsey replied, "Yes, but isn't a dead church more dangerous than a dangerous one?"